There we go. All right. Good evening, everyone. And we're going to the book of Romans, chapter 2 tonight. Romans, chapter 2. And I want to read down through the first 16 verses here. Romans, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do have the law by nature, do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these all, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Father, we thank you for the word of God. Pray tonight as we look at this text here that you would impress upon our hearts the just the clear reality of our, not only the judgment of the self-righteous, Lord, but the salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood that was shed for us, his vicarious death, his perfect life in every way that was given for our sin. And we thank you tonight that we can learn more of him and more of what the word of God teaches us here, and help us, oh God, to be a people that would look to you for refuge. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to chapter 2 here, and there's quite a contrast. Not really the section, chapter 1, 2, and 3 deal with kind of a theme of the lostness of man, okay, universal lostness. That would be in the doctrine of what we call hamartiology, all right, the doctrine of sin. And when you're looking at different topics as we go through this expositional study in the book of Romans, certainly we have to lay down the foundational things first before we get to the next step. And Paul, as he writes this letter, writing it in very legal sense, in that it's almost like a lawyer, you can picture presenting a case, a very detailed case, but a case that is very clear also. And he begins in the book of Romans, introduces himself, and then goes right into talking about the gospel, and then the reason the gospel needs to be there, or the salvation of Christ, because we're sinners. And he begins, last time we looked at the lostness of the Gentiles, essentially, the mankind in general. And we looked at some of the wicked things that we are capable of doing in our sin. And it's easy to come to the end of chapter 1 and kind of say, "Amen, I'm glad I'm not like that," right? And kind of stand up on the hill and look down at the other folks and then say, well, maybe we'll build a rescue mission for them and help them sometime. We come to that chapter 1 and you sometimes can come away with that attitude. And as Paul lays out this case, he does so in this sense. He talks about that, and that's the way people live. And apart from the Lord, all of us could be in that same, very much that same action, that same situation, as far as the strength of sin in its action. So we looked at that last week. But you come to chapter 2, and Paul turns it right around on those people on the hill that are looking down and saying, I'm not, I'm glad I'm not like that. The self-righteous, really, is what it's talking about. Now, to keep in mind, these chapters, these opening chapters, deal with the judgment of God and the lostness of man in his sin. You don't come to chapter 2 and look at it primarily from a Christian perspective and say, we're talking about judgment of our sin as Christians, okay? The judgment that is talked about here in chapter 2, also in chapter 1 there, is dealing with those that have rejected Christ. And the comparison that Paul uses here is between those like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We talked about that last week, where there was great wickedness and perversion going on. And we can kind of say, yeah, that's for sure, that's sin. But then to turn around, and there are many in our world today that are religious, they are self-righteous, they have some form of outward righteousness that they hold to, and they're clinging to that for salvation. And Paul writes here to address that, and he basically says this: you're doing the same thing. You're just like that person that we talked about last week in the sins of the flesh and the sins of idolatry and all that. Religion is no different. It just cleans up the outside. The heart is still desperately wicked. And so when we come to this section, we're dealing with that whole idea of the judgment of the self-righteous. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, I love these verses because, and this is where we're going to kind of put two bookends on this message, hopefully. And so that does give you hope. It will end eventually, okay? All that. But the two bookends, and I always like to start and say, it's about Christ, okay? And it's about the grace of God that extends to mankind. And in verse 12 of 1 John, he writes here, he says, "He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I love that, right? You can underline that verse. You want to know why God gave us the Bible? Well, he gave us to show us the way of salvation. He showed us also the lostness of our own situation, the condemnation of our sin. But it's written that you may know that you have eternal life. That's not presumptuous to come up and say, I know I'm saved. Now, you may have doubts, and salvation is not based on the way I feel about it, but it's based upon the finished work of Christ, and it's based upon the fact that he has written those things and given it to us. He's expressed it to us in his love letter. And it goes on to say this: "And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And the "continue to believe" there is in italics, and that means it's there for clarification. The word "believe" is in continuous action, okay? So in other words, those who have eternal life will continue to believe, okay? It isn't saying if you continue to believe, all right? It's not in the sense of conditional. Like, oh no, I don't feel like a Christian today, I must have lost it, okay? That's not what this verse is teaching. It is teaching that you have assurance of salvation. And it's found in the person of Christ, in him alone, not in works of righteousness. So make that clear, right? That's pretty simple. I think it is anyways. We like to complicate it though. You come to Romans chapter 2, and the self-righteous, we call them, I would say the hypocrite, really, because they have a pretense of knowing God and living under some moral code that is enough to save them. And it's not. The only thing that can give us life is the Son, Jesus Christ. If you have him, you have eternal life. If you don't have him, the wrath of God abides on you. And that's Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 1, also chapter 3, okay? And it talks about that. But we look at the sinfulness of the self-righteous. Go back there to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things." So compare this to chapter 1, the end of that, talking about those sins, right? And It's easy to turn around and say, yeah, there's a place in hell for those kind of people. And in a self-righteous kind of way, think that because I'm better, God must favor my life and it must be acceptable for him. And it's not. Not in and of itself. Again, the only acceptable thing is Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, power over sin and death, and the faith and obedience of believing on that message, on that person of Christ. And you're inexcusable. And he kind of strips that away right at the front of this argument as he is saying this. If you think that you can look down on other people and that somehow saves you, and that is, I'm going to tell you this, that is a majority of world religions today, not just, we sometimes think more of in a Christian context or Christendom, you know, in general, where there's nominal Christians, but in their heart, they really don't know the Lord. And he's talking about religion in general, self-righteousness in general. Most of it stems from some form of ritual or religion. But it's this cosmic kind of scale, the good outweighs the bad. And I used to think that way. I don't know about you. Before I was a Christian, before I trusted Christ as my Savior and repented of my sin, I remember thinking, well, I haven't done all the bad things out there. I did a few bad things, and I could have listed some, and I did, and I knew I had done some bad things, and I'd done some things that nobody knew about except me and God. And there were other things that others knew, a few people, and there were some things that I got caught for, and you know, my sin was there. But I got thinking about it, and I thought, well, I'm not as bad as some of the people I know and some of the ones I read about and hear about, and I'm not a serial murderer, right? And we kind of go like this. I guess I'm better. I must be okay. Well, you know what? Paul says that you judge another in that way, and you've condemned yourself in the process. He's not talking to Christians here. He's not talking about the judgmental attitudes between Christians. That's a 1 Corinthians thing that we get to in the study of 1 Corinthians. And that's different. That's not necessarily for salvation, but rather a piety that is false piety, I guess you would say. And it causes discord and those kind of things. And that's not the kind of judging that we're talking about here. We're talking about the judgment of sin. And sin is either paid for by Christ or it will be upon the sinner, and the wrath of God abides on them. Present tense, all the way through. It's easy to see, and J. Vernon McGee says this way. He says, religious people, self-righteous people, and so-called good people need a Savior. I like that. That is so true. And he says in chapter 2, Paul sets down certain principles by which God is going to judge, in quotes, good people. And that's the way sometimes we don't like to think of that. Or those, maybe you found yourself in that category at one time. Honestly, growing up, I thought, I'm good enough, probably, hopefully. But then down deep, I knew I wasn't. But I, you know, kind of thought of that. And we look around at people and we say, you know, those are good people. I mean, we live in a world, I mean, in this local area, I think a lot of good people. I don't generally worry about my neighbors coming and going through my house and when I'm gone and somebody coming in. You know, there's certainly crime and there's things like that, but it's not on the scale in other places, and we kind of like, we're good. But we're not good enough to be saved in that action, or just holding to some form of moral norm or code that would keep us from being criminals and, you know, going out murdering people and going to the next town and slaughtering them. Like, you know, in some places that goes on, right? I mean, it's world history. And we kind of think, I'm not like that. I'm not the cannibal in the jungle. I'm just as bad off if I'm not in Christ. And that's what Paul talks about. The sinfulness of the self-righteous, and it's a hypocrisy. It's the ability to pretend that you're something that you really aren't. And it's a great deception is what goes on. Because of this, the person is not guiltless, and that's why Paul says you condemn yourself. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus writes it this way, and he's talking, who's he primarily talking to in chapter 7? I mean, is he talking to the church here? Right, to the Jews. His disciples were there, you could say, there was others, but primarily to the Jews, okay? And keep that in mind, all right? Because sometimes we go to that text of chapter 7 and we kind of bring it right into the church. And he's really addressing the idea of what religious people were doing in this case, okay? And he's talking about his own people. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. And it's emphasized in the Greek, too. Jesus wasn't just saying, you know, you hypocrites. He was saying, you hypocrites. Or the person that's listening to this. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And you come to that, and you see what Jesus is teaching, and he's talking to his brethren, the Jews. Now, there's application here for all of us in that. I mean, the principle is the same. It's you better remove the speck that's in your eye before you go out there, or the, as he puts it, the plank, because that's what a speck in your eye does. It blocks your whole vision, right? You get a piece of wood in your eye or something like that, and it might as well have a whole board in there. And he says, don't go try to remove somebody else's. And religion is always doing that. It attempts to clean up the outside. And, okay, if I can get somebody in and they'll sit in this kind of a chair and they'll dress up like this and they'll do these certain rituals, then they're okay. And that's so far from biblical truth. Matter of fact, it's, as Jesus puts it, hypocrisy in and of itself. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear on that. Jesus was not against all traditions. Traditions can make alive the faith that was of people that are now past, okay? And that's a good thing. If the true faith is brought in and there are certain traditions that continue doing that. I think of that with Jews who practiced the Passover, which was a law for them, a requirement. They did that. But it was also a tradition. And it was a message every time, every year, when they sat around that table and that lamb that had to be killed, that spotless male lamb that had to die in such a way that its blood was shed, and that lamb would take the place. And it was a reminder again of the blood application that was done in Egypt and the deliverance and the Passover, right? The firstborn son did not die because someone took his place, the lamb. And there was a picture of the gospel. So there, that tradition brought the gospel to the Jewish household every year when they did that. Some Jews knew that. Some were looking. Some were ready. Like that one who Jesus says to his disciples, go and to such and such a place and you'll find a man and there and tell him that the master is coming and he's going to have a Passover meal at your house. You know, that's the message, the paraphrase there. And that man was ready for that because he knew Messiah someday would come, because that's part of it too. So the gospel's in certain traditions, but if you're trusting only in the tradition, you're lost. It can do nothing to save you. And I hate to say it, even the aspect of the Passover sacrifice could not save in and of itself. The trust in God in the process is what saved. Faith. Faith has always been what God has demanded to, you know, trusting. All the way back to Adam and Eve, even in a perfect world. Do you realize that when God made Adam and Eve and he gave them everything in the garden to eat of and to do, and there was nothing bad or anything, and then he said, oh, by the way, no, there's one thing you shouldn't do. Somebody says, why would God do that? Make one thing, because, I mean, man's going to fall. He wanted people, even in a perfect world, to trust him by faith. And Adam and Eve didn't do very well at that, did they? Neither did we. God didn't leave us, though. He sent his only begotten son to us, right? That we might not perish. But what do you have to do? You have to believe. You have to trust. So that's the whole area, you know, from Adam and Eve looking forward to the coming of somehow the seed of the woman who would come someday and crush the serpent, to today we look back by faith. And it's the same way. Well, Paul talks about this. Jesus talks about that. Jesus in Matthew 15, he says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not know yet, understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. So Jesus, when he comes, you know, he was accused of eating with unwashed hands, or his disciples were, remember? And that's the context here. And Jesus says, it's not what goes into the, you know, it's not eating with unwashed hands, ceremonially unclean. It's the heart that is unclean. And as Jeremiah puts it, desperately wicked, right? Who can know it? Well, the Lord knows it. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, he's not teaching you that you should never wash your hands before a meal. What he's telling people is that if you're trusting in the cleanliness of your hands to save you, you're so mistaken. But it's easier to do that, isn't it, sometimes? Isn't it easier to do a ritual and wash maybe your hands? I think of that. I visited a mosque in Fredericton a few years back, and it was on Friday night, and the folks, the Muslims there in Fredericton area, those that come on Friday nights, their night of prayer, and they do that every day, but especially Friday night, and they come into the mosque, and there's a little area where they go in, and there's some basins of sinks. They're just sinks, basically, but they go in, and they wash. And they wash their face, their ears, behind their ears. They wash their hands, and they wash their feet. And it's symbolic, and you know, it's a ritual. It's commanded under the teachings of Muhammad, but it's symbolic that a man should have his head, his ears open, his eyes cleansed, his hands, his feet. And then they go in to pray. And they do that every time. And you would not just go in to pray without having that if the opportunity is available. And I'm not trying to pick that apart, but people will go in, and that honestly is easier to do than to deal with my heart. And that's why I think religion is so attractive to people. And people are, because you don't really have to change the me. Because the me is awful. The me in there comes out murder. And adultery and fornication. I'd rather go out, just wash my hands or wash my ears, and somebody say, you're clean now. Now you can pray. You see, Jesus goes to the heart, and oh, I'm thankful for that. And I'll tell you, it's when we come to the point we realize our hearts are the problem, not our hands. The sinfulness of the self-righteous, he is condemned. His conduct condemns him. His own judgment condemns him. Go to verses 2 and 3 here. He says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Think of that. And this is the great way we think sometimes. I said, not great in the good way. I'm saying great in the sense that a lot of people think this way. They look out and they say, I'm not like them. I'm not like the heathen. And there's a false sense of righteousness, and therefore you never deal with the elephant in the room, which is the sinfulness of our own being. Paul reminds him. He says, if you think like this, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things, you know, those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He says, you're doing the same thing. Now think of it. The guy stops right there. He says, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing any of that. Yes, you are. Sin is sin. And the strength of sin, of course, is the law in the sense of knowing what is sin. But sin is sin regardless of the law, whether it's there unknown or not. And we'll come to some of that. And this is the thing. It says that you will escape, or in doing the same, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God, right? I think of that. We go in the self-righteous attitude. I say we as a society. Many, many people, if you were to say to them, are you going to go to heaven after you die? Many will say yes. Some will say, I don't really know. Some say, I don't know if I believe in that. But if you were to say, you know, are you deserving of hell? A lot of people stop and they go, I don't think so. I haven't killed anybody. Maybe they have, you know. And the guy deserved it or whatever. You know, you think of those kind of thoughts. And we start to try to justify ourselves. The reality is there is no partiality with God, and he's perfectly fair and just, and he's going to judge even one sin that we've ever committed. And by the very nature of our being, we're born in sin. So we're already lost. We're already condemned. Not because God has condemned us. Our sin has condemned us. He's a perfect, pure judge. And that's what verse 2 reminds us. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. It isn't done out of some maliciousness that God judges or will judge. It's not out of some way he felt that day. It is done absolutely according to what is right. There is the power of the evidence that is against us. Again, many, perhaps any, even some that sit in church pews and local churches or mosques or temples or even groups of atheists that sit around and say, aren't we moral? You know, because they do. There are many that say, I wouldn't go kill somebody. I wouldn't do that because I know it's wrong. And you say, well, where do you know that? How do you know that? Because it's wrong, you know? And there's this circular reasoning, and they have this idea that because they have some kind of moral code, that it must be that they're okay, and they're not. You see the shame that goes with it? And I wrote down some things. Probably I should do this. First of all, the partiality of the judge or the purity of the judge. I mentioned that God will always do things in truth. And you remember when David, of course, the sons of Jesse were brought. And none of those, the older boys, were the ones that were chosen for the new king, right? And it was David. David was the least of them. He wasn't even, you know, at the point where he was on the radar with them. But this is what the Lord says to Samuel. Do not look at the appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. And then talking about this, but he says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In the context there as well, is that you find God seeing us as we really are at the heart level, right? Romans, go back to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I love that verse because I have claimed it since I've become a believer. The numerous times God in his goodness has gotten a hold of me when I'm mumbling and grumbling and sinning. And he's turned around and poured out his goodness on me. And it does lead me to repent. But here, the contrast that it really, in the context of the way that verse reads, is for those who, they look at the goodness that is experienced in their life, which is from God. Okay, all good things come from above, right? That's what the Bible says. When God made things, he did it perfectly. And he said, it's good. And so when, you know, an unsaved person, an unbeliever, a self-righteous individual thinks that they're okay on their own. They look out at their life and they, hey, I've got food on the table and I've got a good marriage and I've got a house and I've got, you know, this and this and this, and God must favor my life. But they forget. It's not really about the favor of God that saves us in that sense. You shouldn't look at your life and say, because I got money in the bank, I must be saved. But people think that way. That's a problem. It's easy to forget the goodness of the Lord and realize that it is by his grace and his goodness, his pouring out of his goodness, that we are saved, right? He's the one that first loved us. He's the one that from before the foundations of the world determined that the Son of God, Jesus would be his name, would come and would be slain. That was all determined before he even formed the worlds. That's the goodness of God. When man gets a hold of that, that leads him to repentance. But he has to repent. You see that word repentance? That's a biblical word. And you cannot be saved without repentance. We'd rather not be. We'd rather go and say, well, why do I need to repent, right? If you say to somebody, are you deserving of hell? No, I don't think so, because I don't think I've done anything bad enough for that. and folks put it right out of their mind. Think of the prodigal son's brother, right? The older brother. When his brother, younger brother, who squandered everything and lived with the pigs and then finally repents, comes back, and his father kills the fatted calf, throws a feast, all that stuff, the elder brother is upset that his younger brother has repented and come home. The reason he's upset is because he didn't do those things. And he's thinking, I'm okay. That I should have the feast thrown for me. I'm the one that is okay. You know, he was a representative. When Jesus is telling this parable, of course, there are probably real people that people are thinking about in their minds. We're going, and everybody knows a prodigal, or maybe you are one, or you have one, or you know, or you were the older brother, or you have an older brother. You know, that's all going through your head. But he's really saying to Israel, you're just like the older brother, you know. You've not, in your mind, done anything wrong. You don't need a savior. That's why he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, not all of them, and I tell you, the Jewish people are blessed people. They have the Lord himself came from among that group of people, least of the nations, and they are blessed because God is their God, and God is our God, you know, same God. But when you say, well, I'm going to trust because I'm this or I'm that, and that's what they were doing in Jesus' day as a nation, and they rejected the Savior. They were really like the elder brother. It's easy to delight in the blessings of God and not deal with the heart that is within us. I was at lunch this afternoon, and Mike Harm and I were talking, and we were talking about statistics and things, and we had talked about something about the one percenters. You know, that term gets thrown out easy, and about those in the real high upper income. And you know, if you average all the income in the world today, those that make over $32,000 a year are in the 1%, okay? Which probably most Americans and Canadians, if you have a job, you're making above that. Not everybody, but, you know, I'm saying that's a 1%, all right? You're in that category. And it's easy to pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm okay. And we're not. Your money has nothing to do with it. And I'll tell you, that's what was going on here. Basically, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? The forbearance and the long-suffering, those are attributes of the Lord. I call them perfections. I've said that before. An attribute implies that there's qualities that are better than others. With God, everything's perfect. So they're God's perfections. He's as forbearant, is that a word, I guess, as he is good, as he is loving, as he is merciful, as he is gracious, as he is judicial. With all his justice and judgment and all that stuff, all that is good. And it should lead men to repentance. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what Paul writes there is very simply this, that for those that rely on their own self-righteousness and refuse to repent, that's what impenitent heart is. Impenitent, that's hard to say for tonight. When you fail to repent, and it's not just an action of trying to pay for your sins. That's like we talk about people doing penance, you know. I tell you, you can't pay for your sin. You cannot pay for your sin because whatever you have is not worth it. The only thing worth sin and the payment for sin is if you lived a perfect, sinless life and then laid that life down, because the wages of sin is death. And the only one that could do that is God himself. So that's what he did. Jesus came to us. His name means Jehovah saves, God saves. And his name means what he came to do, salvation. And that's what the name Jesus means, salvation, literally. And when man sits there and says, I do not need to repent, I'm good enough, he lays up treasure, which is actually not valuable treasure you want, but wrath is what he's doing. Think of that. Jesus says, where your heart is, where your treasure be also, or And he talks about if you're laying up treasures in heaven, well, there's people that are laying up treasures in hell. And I would dare say that many of them went to some religious service today, somewhere, or yesterday, or sometime this week, or they did some ritual, or rite, or prayed, or did something, or read a holy book, or all these different things. And if they're trusting in those things alone, they're lost. Just as lost as the guy who is living in a jungle somewhere in the Amazon basin, who's plotting how he can kill members of the tribe next door on the other mountain, you know, that kind of thing. And he has no concept of God's law, but he's just as lost. You are condemned, or that person would be condemned because he's delighting in the blessings of God, yet despising the blessings of God at the same time, and then he's condemned by those things. He'll never be able to stand before the Lord and say, "You weren't good to me." He did everything for us. And that's why I think that strips that excuse away. When bad things happen to people, and it does, you know, bad things happen, and people turn around and say, "God is a terrible God." And I can understand that, you know, we're in our haste of emotion, we get angry with God. And God's a big God. He can take that. But it is not right to say that, because God did everything. You say, "Where was God when my child died? Where was God when my mother died? Where was God when this person had this terrible accident? Where was God?" Where was God? The same place he was when his son was put on the cross. And he died there, suspended between heaven and earth. The Creator dying for his creation. That's where God was. He's good. Well, verses 6 to 11, I got to move along here. We have the reality of God's judgment. And I better look at that here. And there's the idea of repentance, by the way. You have to repent. Turn to the Lord. And Romans 2:6, he says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds?" Again, this is to the unsaved. This is not talking about the same judgment seat that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, which is in reference to the rewards that are given as believers. One is a reward judgment, the bema seat is the Greek word, and then there is this kind of judgment, which is the judgment of sin. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're saved, your sin has already been judged. It's been judged at the cross. It'll never be brought up again as such. Rewards that may be associated with how we lived, though, that's different. And yet, some, you know, I believe that you're saved, you will be brought in to that place called heaven. You will be there. But he will render to each one according to his deeds, and that is in reference to judgment. You find out, verse 6, that it's personal. Each one. And that means I don't have to give account for someone else's sin. Now, I might because I made them sin, but I'm saying I give account for my sin. God knows my sin. And the self-righteous, maybe religious person, they have to wake up and realize they'll give account for their sin, not for the sin of the guy, you know, on the other side of the world that just killed a bunch of people. You know, they're going to give, you have to back up and do that. And of course, that's in keeping with what the scripture teaches. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account." And then he goes on, Jeremiah 17:10. This is a powerful verse from the Old Testament. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Wow. "Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." That doesn't just say that God looks at what we do in our action. He knows what goes on in our head. That are nuts enough to make you uncomfortable. Romans chapter 2 there, verses 7 to 10. It says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." Now, this section, you have a lot of emphasis on the doing of good and things like that. If people, if they only had this passage, this the next few verses, you might come away with the idea that somehow I have to do good to get accepted for God. But what the apostle is talking about here is the fact that those that have repented because of the goodness of God, they have turned to him, right? And that's a good thing. And for those that have done that, that action of faith has saved them, okay? And he talks about that patient continuance in doing good, all right? The doing good part is the belief part, for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, you say, well, what is the disobedience? It's not only the rejection of God's law, but it's the rejection of God's message. You come to the book of Hebrews, and remember that phrase obedience is used there in connection with belief. So there are those who are disobedient to the message of belief, of faith, and they were in danger of going back, it says in the book of Hebrews, not losing their salvation, but turning away and hardening their hearts. That's why there in the book of Hebrews he says, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation, right? Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. He's referring back to the Old Testament. So there's an obedience to the message. And by the way, that implies that man has a will to obey and disobey. God is the one who is the initiator, and he is the one who has planned it, and he is the one who knows all things, but he gives man the allowance to disobey. And that's one thing that you can't get away with if you come to these words in Scripture. I think just by logic, if there's an obedience, there has to be a disobedience. Otherwise, you're just a program, is all. Anyways, move on. He goes on to say this, tribulation, anguish, this is those that disobey. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And the contrast there is the Jewish world, the Greek world, which was the Gentile world, the Greeks. And he says both are in the same condemnation. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Well, you say, well, what is working that is good? It's that faith in Christ that's preceded to this. It says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You say, well, why is the Jew first? Because the Jew had the message first. That's why. But we know later from the teachings of Paul that there is no distinction in Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, nor Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free. He says there's no distinction in Christ. Your position is equal. And that is a great thing about being a Christian. Oh my, our time's gone here. Ecclesiastes 11:3 says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. That verse is there because I'm thinking this way. Some people think that, you know, when I die, maybe I'll figure this all out and make the choice. And when Solomon writes here, he's talking about death of a tree in this case, using that kind of picture. And he says, where it falls, it falls. By the way, the tree doesn't, I've never seen a tree that, you know, falls down dead, that all of a sudden miraculously it goes back up and is healthy again, okay? It may spring up onto the roots or something like that. But in this case, that tree's down, it's down. And he's likening that to mankind is the same way. When you fall, you're done. It's too late. Now, your soul continues and your spirit continues, but I will say this, that it better be make provision now, because where you fall, there you lie. Romans 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. He's the perfectly fair judge. You never have to worry about that, by the way. You say, well, people get away with it. What about unsolved homicides? I was looking at the Maine statistics, and Maine has several unsolved homicides over the years, and there's some that probably will never be solved, you know, here. But there's an impartial judge that, you know what, no one will ever get away with it. We might think we get away with stuff here, but no, not with God. And that's why we need to flee to him and cast ourselves before him in that. He says, for as many as sinned without the law will also perish. Now, this is clear. There is the question that goes out that says, are people lost if they don't know? You say, well, I don't know. Man, it doesn't make sense that God would punish somebody that never heard of him. You know, the guy out there in the Himalayas somewhere, he never had an opportunity to hear about the Christianity, or I looked at a little video that Seth Beebe sent from the university in one of the universities in Toronto this past week, and hopefully I'll play that for us maybe on a Wednesday night or something. He just sends a little 3-minute video, and he talked about a conversation he had with a man who was a student there, a Sikh, which is from India, and Sikhism is a religion, a worldview as well. And he was talking about this man who's in a university in Ontario, Canada, and Seth had an opportunity to talk to him about Jesus Christ. He said, "I've never heard that." He goes, "Is that guy lost?" Well, you know what Paul says? "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish." You don't know the law, right? It's saying, you know, I went and jumped off a cliff and died, you know. I didn't know the law of gravity. The law of gravity knew you. And that's the same thing. Those that die without the law, they still die, they perish. And the word perish there implies the internal perishing. It's a constant. They're separated from God forever, the second death. Without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So there'll be a judgment of sin for those, like in the context here, of those that knew the law of God. So maybe there's differences in judgment, but the impartial judge will judge them appropriately. And they're both lost. Behold, all this is Ezekiel 18:4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So sin is sin, and those that commit sin will die. Now, I'm thankful this. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." You know what that says from the book of Ezekiel? That the righteousness of God is a personal thing that you have to have applied by faith personally. It's not enough for Alan Morneau to believe that saves Jack Caron. You know what I mean? It's not enough to be born in a Christian family to be saved. You have to personally trust the Lord. And the other hand of that, the sins of our father or our mother or our brother or whatever is not put on our account. God takes into account those things. Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." The only salvation is available in Christ, and it's him. He's the one that washed us from our sins. So you're worried about the soul that sins, he'll die, right? It says that he will die. Guess what? You can be washed from your sins. And that's how you can have eternal life. That simple. Romans 2:13 to 16, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And again, the picture there is those that have taken by faith the righteousness of God. Later on, Paul will clarify these statements to make them point on that you're justified not by righteous deeds that you've done, but rather you're justified by faith and faith alone. And that's Romans 4:5. We'll get to the word justification looking at that. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." You know, there are lots of places that don't have the Ten Commandments in their mind and they don't kill each other. You know what I mean? They know that because God gave them a conscience. And it makes sense. Don't go kill everybody around you. You won't have anybody around. You know? And when man comes up with that, it's not because he's all of a sudden, "Hey, look at me. I'm great. I don't need the law." He's just conform to something that is the law. It doesn't take away, is what Paul says. "Who shall show the work of the law written in their hearts?" That's that part of it. God, when he made man, stamped him, breathed into him, and made him a living soul, the Bible says, right? And we have a God-given conscience. Now, the conscience can become seared by sin, and the lack of knowledge will cause us to perish, all those different things. But man still has that stamp within him that tells him, "I'm doing something wrong here." Might not know what it is, but generally that's what happens. And that's what he's going on talking about. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." And again, Paul just ends this section here referring back to the person of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he will be the one who will judge. And Paul says, according to my gospel, and you say, well, it's according to Paul's gospel. What he's saying is the gospel that he preached. It's the same gospel that I preach, by the way. It's the same gospel, hopefully, you're preaching. And it's the gospel that's in our name of our church here, you know, that gospel message. And someday people will be judged by the gospel and what they did with it, whether they believed it and repented and came to Christ, or they rejected the only lifeline. And that's where we ended here, 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and I thank you tonight, Lord, as we've gone down through this, that we have that reminder. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Oh, Lord, we need you. And I pray, oh God, that in our community here, in our church, there wouldn't be people that were clinging to their own self-righteousness, but would go and lay themselves before Christ and realize that the only righteousness that is able to save us is his. We thank you for his perfect work. Thank you for salvation so rich and so free. Thank you, the goodness of God leads men to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.